Hey, 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 party people. Greetings. Morning. Well, you know what day it is, right? What day is it? It's a pop quiz. I know you showed up to church on a Sunday morning that's incredibly beautiful in the Pacific Northwest. Beautiful Sunday morning, Pacific Northwest in October, and you're in church, and the pastor hits you with a pop quiz, right? Not cool, all right? But what day is it? You know, hazard a guess?
Sunday.
Oh, wow. Way to go, right? Yay for the Christians. Woohoo. All right. And it's also? It's Halloween. That's true. And it's also? Reformation Day. Hey, all right. Way to go. Excellent. It's also Reformation Day. So this is like kind of the threefer, right? It's Reformation Day, so this is the day that all of us Protestants, us protest ants, we celebrate this time where there was a great Reformation in the 16th century involving, of course, Martin Luther and many other luminaries, and even people, believe it or not, before Martin Luther, people like Mr. William Tyndale and folks like that. And there's been other Reformations throughout Christian history, but this is one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent, so it's called the Reformation, but there's many Reformations actually that have happened throughout our near 2,000-year history, and many men and women of God who have brought about instances where basically God's church needed to get right and needed to remember it's God, need to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ calls his people to and what he calls his church to be. And there's been many of those, and this is merely one, though probably the most prominent one. So happy Reformation Day to everyone. And for those of you who are here, who are new, and those who are catching us on the live stream, and those of us who are catching us maybe a little bit later, like post-football on YouTube, welcome in the name of Jesus to Journey Community Church. My name is Pastor Myron Crockett, and it is great to be with everybody here today, whether you're in person or whether you are catching us online. And so it's Reformation Day, and it's also a time when we are continuing a sermon series that we're doing in the book of Malachi, not exactly like one of the most popular books in the scriptures, but definitely a pretty powerful one. And it's the last prophet in the Old Testament, and it's the prophet Malachi, and the series is called Loving God Back, Waking Up to the Forgotten God. Right, and so we're looking at a people in Israel who had been in Babylonian exile for about 70 years. God had to put his own people, speaking of reformations, God had to enact his own reformation, right? Because his people had forgotten him. They'd forgotten who and what he was about. There was incredible injustice in the land, and then there was also just rank personal sin and idolatry going on, and God had to put his people in a 70-year timeout to reform them. He had to have two generations that he had to put in timeout in a foreign land in Babylon. He allowed the Babylonians, who were the big boys on the block at this particular time, to take over his people and to take them into captivity. And this went on for about 70 years, roughly two generations of people, so that God could purify his people, reform them, reform, like literally reshape, remake his people into what he intended them to be. And then he allowed them to come back into what's called the Promised Land, the place where God would meet his people and cause them to dwell and have fellowship with them. And he allowed them to come back after that 70 years. And Malachi is one of the prophets who records what happened when they came back. And there's a few other ones. There's a few narrative books of scripture that cover that, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then also some of the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and now Malachi, who talk about what was happening when Israel came back. And forgetting God is a human thing, because you might wonder, okay, after a 70-year timeout, people probably get the message, they get their minds right, and they'll never, ever, 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 ever forget God again. And you're like, yeah, right. You know, you got like a good cynicism going on there in your soul, because you know, yeah, it's not how people work. People need like reminders. And we know from our own lives, right? We know from our own lives. We say, yeah, I know about me. You know, I've been a Christian now for just shy of 30 years. And there has been a lot of remembering God. There's also been some forgetting God. And I needed myself to be jolted back to my senses. And so the way the book is broken down, Malachi, we've been looking at it now for a few weeks, it's a series of arguments or disputes. God is picking a fight with his people as he wants to reform them and enact his own reformation, right, of his people, even after they've been this 70-year time out. There's been this convenient forgetting of the living God. And God wants to reform them again, right? And even as they're back from exile. And it's a series of arguments he takes up. So the first one is that people need to wake up to forgotten love. God says, you say I don't love you, but I do. And here's how, right? And then the second dispute, the second argument that frames the book of Malachi is this argument where God says, basically, you've dishonored my name. And the people say, well, how? How have we done this? And he says, because you have defiled my temple. You defiled my table at a place where people would come to worship God through ritual sacrifice. And we talked about that last week. And this is the longest dispute because this one goes on for a bit. We're still in the middle of this one, this dispute where God is debating with the people about the fact that they've dishonored his name through the way in which they handle sacrifice. The way they worship is defiled, basically. They've gotten slack, and they basically have said, you know what? You know, you're the kind of God, you don't need the best in terms of worship. I'll give you second best. So they worship their ritual sacrifice. And we saw last week, it was like, you know what? I don't have to bring you an unblemished lamb to worship you, God. You know, I got Chernobyl lamb. You know, my lamb's got like three eyes. Or, you know, or it's kind of weird, a defective or something. I'm going to bring you that one. I'll keep the best for me. Right? And that was how they did God. And God's like, nope, that's not going to work. And we talked about that last week. We're still in the middle of that dispute about this notion of honoring God's name, and God takes it to a few different levels because there's a kind of a cascading effect that happens when God's name is dishonored. It doesn't just stick with God, right? When we dishonor God's name, there's a lot of things that happens, a lot of fallout that happens when we dishonor the name of God, or the identity, I should say, of God. And so today we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And our theme today is waking up to a forgotten heritage. Waking up to a forgotten heritage. And this is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's read it. Reading from the New International Version. So if you got digital, if you're analog with the scriptures, whatever you got to do, rock and roll. And I think we'll have them up there too on the PowerPoint if you don't have, if you need that. Here we go. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. It reads as follows. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you've not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I'll smear on your faces dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I've sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law. In 1969, from the region of the country where I'm from, a lot of you know, from the deep south, specifically I'm from Louisiana, and which we, you know, people call it the Delta area, right, or the Gulf Coast. But in 1969, in Past Christian, Mississippi, there was a group of people who were preparing to have a hurricane party. And in case you want to know, yes, we have hurricane parties. All right. Now, there's a smart way to do this, and there's a not so smart way to do this. There's a hurricane party where you know that, like, there's a hurricane coming, and you're going to get the day off from, you're going to get, like, the day or the week off or some undetermined period of time off from work, right? And the hurricane is not here yet. And ahead of a hurricane, there's some really nice weather, believe it or not. I mean, because the hurricane is blowing out a whole bunch of weather systems because it's coming at you, especially if it's a major one, right? And so before it actually gets there and all the destruction and the flood starts and everything, it'll blow out all kinds of terrible weather, and you can have some beautiful weather. I mean, you can be looking up going, wow, I know that it's the eve of destruction. I know that our doom is near, but my goodness, let's go play football, right? And you can enjoy that as long as you keep your eye on the Weather Channel, you know, or whatever your preferred medium is, and as long as you know, look, you got to get ready to get on out of here. And as long as you're out on time, this can work. But there's also an irresponsible way to have a hurricane party, and that's what we're talking about right now. There's a group of people that are prepping to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm called Hurricane Camille. And those of you who know who Hurricane Camille was, you know this is not going to have a good ending. And they were doing that, right? And they were gathered at an apartment complex, and the police chief, his name was Jerry Peralta, he pulled up sometime after dark. And they were facing a beach, and the beach was less than 250 feet from the surf. And the apartments were directly in the line of danger, right? So you're in, like, the worst place here, right? And there's a man, he had a drink in his hand. He came out to the second floor balcony, and he waved at this police chief, right? And Peralta yelled up at him. He said, you all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm is getting worse, right? But, you know, others joined the dude on the balcony, and they laughed at Peralta. They laughed at him. In fact, somebody told him, this is my land. My land. If you want me off, you're going to have to arrest me. And Peralta, he didn't arrest anybody. And he also did not persuade anybody to leave. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of everybody there. Right? So he did. And then he left. And he took their names. Right? It was 10:15 in the evening when the front wall of the storm hit the shore. And the meteorologists, they clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour. 205. In other words, that's really, really, really bad. Okay? It's the strongest actually on record. Right? When the raindrops would hit, it was like a bullet. Like a bullet hitting. Right? And the waves off the Gulf Coast, they crested to between 22 and 28 feet high, right? And the news report showed that that's where the worst of the damage was in that particular part, in that particular town in Mississippi, where this motel was, and there were bars, and there were all kinds of things. It's kind of like a little touristy place, right? That's where the worst of the damage was, right? There were about 20 people killed at this hurricane party. Right, and there wasn't anything left of the building where they were partying. And the only survivor was a 5-year-old boy, and he was found clinging to a mattress. That's it. Warnings are important. Warnings are a big deal. Warnings are important when they come from experts telling you, hey, there's a huge storm coming. It's unprecedented. Get out. Right? We know of warnings right now as we deal with this pandemic that we have coming before us. Warnings are important, right? And warnings are important when they come from God. And our entire passage is framed as a warning. Verse 1, and now you priests, this warning is for you. Can't get more clear than that, right? God is warning people. Specifically, he's warning the priests. He's warning all his people, but more specifically, he's warning the priests. And there's actually our passage, you can frame it a certain way with respect to warnings. There's about 4 warnings in our passage, actually. They run all the way through from the top to the bottom of the passage. 4 warnings, right? But the 4 warnings are really specific. They're 4 warnings about the future if Israel does not retrieve its past. 4 warnings about the future if Israel does not retrieve its past. And that's a way to frame our passage. And I hope that by the end, what we'll find ourselves doing is being kind of spiritual rubbernecks, looking in our rearview mirror, right? I want us to be convinced that we should retrieve and receive a glorious past, a glorious spiritual past, And in other words, use our rearview mirror to look forward. Look in the rearview to look forward. Let's get to our passage. God is speaking through Malachi the prophet. He lets four warnings fly throughout Malachi's prophecy. And these are aimed specifically at the priests of Israel. So these are leaders among God's people. A priest, a prophet is somebody like Malachi who goes to God on behalf of people. Right? God has a message. He says, hey, you, go tell these people thus and so. Prophet says it. Right? Priest is different. A priest goes the opposite way. A priest goes to God on behalf of people. Right? So a prophet goes to people on God's behalf. A priest goes to God on other people's behalf. Right? That's why we talk about Jesus Christ as one of the many things that we highlight about Jesus and who he is and his identity. He's our great high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He goes to God on our behalf. Right? So these are priests, and they're leaders of the people. And these warnings are interesting because they are warnings. They're warnings of judgment from God, but they're also interesting. They're reversals. They're reversals of things turned inside out. Right? They're reversals of good things, and they're being turned inside out. That may not be immediately apparent, but we're going to unpack that. Right? So we got four warnings about the future if Israel does not recover, does not retrieve its past. Look at verse 2. Here's a warning from God speaking to the priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not resolved to honor me. What's happening here? Well, it's what it sounds like. God's cursing their blessings, but what does that mean? What does it mean that God's cursing their blessings? Well, part of what priests did is they blessed people. I mean, you see this from pastors like me. You see this, you will see this even more in, let's say, Catholic settings or Orthodox settings. The blessings that priests have, they're a bit more elaborate than we low church Protestants engage in, and that's okay. You know, there's some neat pageantry and majesty there in Catholic and Orthodox settings. I lived with an Orthodox family some years ago and was pretty amazed at how they engaged the living God. But there's blessing involved with being a priest, and this was true in the Old Testament, and these blessings had serious spiritual weight. And what God is saying is, right at the point where they have the capacity to do what God's called them to do, to bless people, God is saying, no, I'm going to curse your blessings, right? Why? Because they'd not honored his name, as we saw last week. They'd failed to honor his name. They'd fail to honor who God is in terms of his identity, right? They fail to honor, and they fail to lead people to honor the living God. And so God says, then fine, your capacity as a priest to bless people, I'm going to curse that. I'm going to deactivate that, right? Verse 3, he says this. God says, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I'll rebuke your descendants, right? This is future family failure. I didn't mean to do the alliteration there. It's just kind of incidental. But future family failure, right? Who's he speaking about? He's talking about descendants. He's talking about their family line, rebuked by God instead of having a future before God, right? He's reversing the flow of something, because if you know your Old Testament, what's supposed to happen with God's people? As long as God's people are obedient to him, God will bless his people, even through generations. And he did that. You read the Old Testament, you see that. God blesses his people intergenerationally. I think that to some extent that still continues, though it looks a little bit different since we're under a new covenant. But God will bless his people even intergenerationally, right? Here he's saying, no, I'll rebuke your descendants. So there he kind of nullifies this blessing from even back from Abraham, from God's people. Why is he doing this? You know, he's doing this because the priests have failed to honor his name, right? He's reversing the flow there, reversing the very natural flow of what's supposed to happen with God's people. Verse 3 again. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. Whoa. And it means exactly what it sounds like. It means exactly what it sounds like. Some of your translations might make it a little bit more fancy and pretty, and they'll say excrement, right? It means exactly what it sounds like, right? priests are made unclean, so therefore this is what he'll do them. Right? It's a warning. You skip down to verse 9, and the fourth and final warning is, he tells the priest, "So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you've not followed my ways and have shown partiality in matters of law." Priests were supposed to be esteemed, right? They're leaders. I mean, you have three big leaders in the Old Testament. And these aren't the only leaders, but these are like the three principal ones. You have prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. Not the only ones, but the three most principal leaders in the Old Testament, right? And here's God saying, "I'm going to dishonor you. I'm going to disgrace you." We're going to come back to these and unpack them even more. But there's four warnings here. Four warnings to Israel. Four warnings about the future if Israel does not recover its past. Which makes us say, well, wait a minute. What's the past to be recovered here? The key to this passage, to the whole passage, it all revolves around verse 4, right? God says this through Malachi, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty," right? So that my covenant with Levi may continue, right? And here's the trick. This is the key to the passage. The key to the passage is this: God's covenant, Levi's legacy, and Israel's heritage. God's covenant, Levi's legacy, and Israel's heritage, right? And so we unpack this, and I think this all becomes a bit clearer about how the people need to wake up to their own forgotten heritage. Verse 4, God's covenant, Levi's legacy, and Israel's heritage. Right, first thing to unpack is, like, who in the world is Levi? Right? Like, who is this guy? This is one of those times in the Old Testament. You got to remember, when you read the Old Testament, one of the things you got to do, you have an cross-cultural experience, okay? And one of the things you got to remember is that, like, people will just name drop, right, as if folks are still alive, as if they're still here. And it could be people who've been dead for centuries, and they'll talk about them like they're still around. Right, and they'll talk about them as if everybody knows who they're talking about, and their original readers did, and here we are in the early 21st century going, who is Levi, and why is anybody talking about him, right? And God has a covenant with Levi. Remember, we read in chapter 1, they used this device before where they talk about Jacob, and Jacob actually means Israel, because Jacob is part of like the group of people who helped to found Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And so that name becomes like this way of speaking about Israel collectively, right? And God does this a lot in the Old Testament. Israel is also called Ephraim, right, who's another Old Testament patriarch. This happens a lot where you could put a whole family or a whole line of people under one name. It would be like if you looked at like the family of Myron Crockett. And rather than saying the family of Myron Crockett, or rather than naming everybody my family, you just said Myron, right? You just said Myron. It's the same principle. Esau, we saw that in chapter 1, where Esau meant Edom. Why? Because eventually, over time, there's this whole nation that came out of Esau's bloodline called Edom, right? Levi is the same way. Levi is a tribe. That's it. It's an Old Testament tribe, part of the 12 tribes of Israel that originally constituted Israel, right? And Levi's tribe is really special if you're a priest. Why? Because Levi's tribe had a very special superpower. Right, and their very special superpower is all the priests will come from this tribe. Right, all the priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi. Right, so when God talks about making a covenant, another word for covenant is treaty, or even a contract. Right, when God talks about making a covenant with Levi, he's speaking specifically to the priest. He said, "Look, back in the good old days, when I first made my agreement with your tribe that, hey, I'm your God, you're my priest, you're going to be priests to my people, let's get back to that. Let's go back to the good old days," right? All these warnings are meant to get Israel focused on retrieving this glorious past, right? This glorious past, because the priests have not lived up to this agreement, this contract that God had with their people, right? It'd be like if somebody had an agreement with your family from generations ago, and they said, okay, this specific family with this specific last name, we got an agreement, and for generations into perpetuity, you are going to do this. You're going to be like this. You're going to do this, right? And if, like, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather made that treaty, and it was wonderful, and it was awesome, and it was lovely, and it was a great contract, and, yeah, it was really cool, and then suddenly it gets to your generation, and it's like, I just want to do something different. I don't know. That's so old-timey. Man, can we just do something a little different? I mean, like, this is cool and everything, but I'm just kind of bored. You know, want to do something else, right? Just want to do something else. It would be like that. And the priests have kind of gone their own way. And God's beef here is that, hey, can we get back to the good old days? Can we get back to the good old days when I originally made my treaty, my contract with your people? Can we get back to that, priests? Because you got something to live up to. You have a heritage to live up to. And a good question would be, okay, so what's this heritage? If God's all fired up about it, and if God's like slinging warnings, I mean, he's just throwing warnings out, and they're pretty rough. I mean, God's talking about smearing dung on people's faces. That means he takes it pretty seriously, right? You might want to be like, okay, so what was this agreement about, right? What is this agreement about? Well, he unpacks it. Just a few verses. A few statements. This is the way God describes the good old days. Verse 5, my covenant was with him being Levi, or the tribe of Levi. A covenant of life and peace I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness, and turn many from sin. That God just captures this in just these few sentences to describe, this is what I'm calling you back to. Live up to your heritage. Live up to your heritage. He says, this treaty or this contract, this covenant, was a covenant of life and peace. Life and peace. God, this is a life-giving contract, a life-giving treaty. This wasn't like some old crusty bit of tradition or some old crusty heritage that has grown meaningless over time because time passed by and you still got people from previous generations going, you need to keep the contract. You must, you young people, you must keep the contract. You must live up to it. Why should we live up to it? Because it's what we've always done. That's not very compelling, is it? Right? Here, let me blow the dust off of it for you. Right? It's not very compelling, is it? And we, you know, everybody at some point in time when we're growing up, we rebel against what came before us. It's part of growing up. Right, everybody got kicked a little bit because you got to figure out who you are, differentiate your identity from mom and dad's and from grandma and grandpa's. Okay, there's some of that that's just necessary to being a human and growing up, right? But this is different. This isn't just growing up. This is kicking something to the curb that's good. God says this is a covenant of life and peace. That was the result. It was life and peace. God gave them life. God gave them peace. He's saying that this is verifiable. You could look at it, right? This is a covenant of life and peace. And their response was they honored God's name. It's exactly what the priests are not doing right now, right? And so it's this tribe of Levi, at its best, experienced life and peace with God, and they honored God's name, right? You look at how he describes the relationship with God's people that the priest said. It says in verse 6, true instruction was on his lips, on his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. And again, he's speaking about the priesthood collectively here. He says his. He's talking about a whole tribe, right? True instruction, nothing false. It's kind of like in older commercials. I'm not sure if this happens now. I don't watch tons of TV And outside of like commercials that are in between football games. And so I don't know if people say this anymore, but you know, you see those commercials and they'd be advertising some food. And what would they say? They say, no additives or preservatives, right? Which are supposed to tell you like it's really, really good for you. It's awesome. Right, that's what God is saying here about the instruction of the priest at its best. Back in the good old days, at its height, there was no additives or preservatives, nothing artificial or false. It was true instruction. Priests were supposed to teach God's people about how to honor God, about how to walk with God. They were supposed to do that. That's part of the job of a priest. God's people, God's priests are not doing that right now. It was nothing artificial, nothing harmful, pure teaching without straying from the truth of God, right? You look again in verse 6, the way God winds it up. He says, he, again, speaking about this tribe of Levi, walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. See that? Peace and uprightness and turned many from sin, right? This is how Levi, the tribe of Levi, all these priests in this tribe related to me. There was peace. There was uprightness. Some of your translations might say righteousness. That's just fine. And they turned people from sin, turned people from straying away, from walking away from God, from doing that which is dishonoring to God in their hearts. They turned people from sin. Right? We can sum up this covenant, this great heritage, God's covenant, Levi's legacy, Israel's heritage, this great covenant. We can sum it up in one word. It's delight. It's funny. Look at. I hope you could feel the heartbeat of God in how God describes this. It's not just that God is looking at this saying, these people used to obey me. That's actually true to some extent. But it's also God's delight in relating to them. He liked relating to them. He liked them. God likes people. He's really into us. He even loves us. And his beef is, why don't you love me? Right? Because it's one thing to say that God loves us, but the problem we don't get, the thing we don't get about God's love, God loves us, God wants peace with us, God wants to have a fellowship and communion with us. The thing we don't get is this. Yeah, God loves us. That's true. But here's the problem, is that we must be transformed by God's love. Because if we're not transformed by God's love, we will become what God hates. And our world doesn't quite get that. I'm really reticent these days to just like say God loves you and just leave it at that. I'm like, God loves you and we must be transformed by that love, because if we're not, we will become what God hates. And this generation has not been transformed by this covenant of life and peace. They have not been transformed by this treaty of peace and uprightness. It's just something dead to them. They're doing their own thing. And God is like, I liked being like that with you guys. Can we get back to that? That would be amazing. That's his heartbeat. Let's get back to that. I like you. I want to be in communion with you. This is what the priests were supposed to be. The appeal is interesting because there's so much warning. The warnings are crazy, right? The warnings are like terrifying. For some people who don't like the Old Testament, you read the warnings and you're like, that's exactly why I don't read the Old Testament. Right? But look at what the driver for the warning is. The warnings are meant to lead us back to a covenant of life and peace that God wants to be in with his people. I want to be in communion, in fellowship with you. Right? And what's supposed to happen here is people are supposed to, this generation, and us too, we're supposed to be so wide-eyed. It's so gobsmacked by the fact that the living God wants to have fellowship with us, that the warnings don't have to take root. The warnings don't have to take root, right? And now you look back at the curses through the lens of this beautiful picture that God paints about the fellowship he wants to have with his people, right? God cursed the blessings of the priests.
You know, why? Because they would not have fellowship with him. Right? Because they didn't want to live in fellowship with him and do what he says and then lead other people to have fellowship with him. Right? They've lost their heritage. Right? He says he rebuked their descendants. Why? Because they don't want to have fellowship with him, and they can't carry on this covenant through generation, through future generations. They can't do it. So they're useless. Right? The priests, he said, I will smear dung on your faces from your festival sacrifices. You'll be carried off with it. Here's the trick, is that dung was, as you would imagine, it was considered unclean, ritually unclean. It was meant to be taken outside of the Israel camp and burned. And that's what he's saying. Because you have profaned me, because you won't be transformed by me, because you won't have fellowship with me, you're unclean, you're useless. So you get outside the camp. Right? The priests are humiliated instead of being esteemed because they have dishonored God, so therefore they get dishonored, right? It kind of comes, there's a cascading effect to dishonoring God's name. They disregard God's name openly, God will disregard them openly, right? The priests, and then through them, God's people, have failed to live up to God's covenant, Levi's legacy, and their own heritage. And these warnings are written in wet cement. Think of it like wet cement that it hadn't dried yet, right? This does not have to be. God's trying to warn them and say, this does not have to be the future. It will be the future if you continue the way you are going, but it doesn't have to be, right? It doesn't have to be. The priest's heritage is rock solid in the past. That's why God appeals to the past. But they've got to make their heritage rock solid in the present and rock solid for their children's future. God doesn't want the warnings to become solid. They're written in wet cement. But he does want their sense of their heritage to become rock solid. How do we lose our spiritual heritage? Bringing it to us now. How do we do that? How does that happen? How do we lose our spiritual heritage? And we need to think about this as Christians because we live in a culture that kills the past. We live in a culture that does some really funny things with the past, right? And it happens in the popular media, right? It happens all the time online. I mean, I have watched as journalists and academics will erase things, let's say, in their Twitter feed or from their Facebook page that they absolutely said, absolutely believe, things they absolutely did, seen people scrub their websites because suddenly they showed people who they really are, and then that became inconvenient. They didn't change in their hearts. It's just that it became inconvenient to show people who they really are, so I just scrub my website. I'll scrub my Twitter feed. I'll scrub my Facebook page and then lie and say, I never said that. Just a little side note, nothing dies on the internet. Nothing. Right? There's always an imprint. There's always a trail of breadcrumbs. Nothing dies. But we kill the past. Right? Right now, we're in a cultural debate about the past. We are. Right, it's fueling a lot of our cultural debates right now, about our own nation, about our own heritage. There's a lot of debates right now about the church. The church is past, right? How do we lose our spiritual heritage? Well, a few ways. We lose our spiritual heritage when we lose our sense that there's something good worth retrieving from the past. Is there anything worth retrieving? Is there anything back there, way back when, and you know, when you blow the dust off, that's worth retrieving? Notice what that does not mean. And now I'm speaking specifically about church history. It does not mean that there's nothing terrible. All right? We don't have to sanitize the past to find something good in it, okay? Church has blood on its hands. We were complicit in slavery, right? We're complicit in some terrible things, right? We are complicit in some of colonialism. Now, I don't think that's the whole story, But that's some of the story. We don't have to sanitize the past to retrieve something good from it. When we lose our sense there's something good, godly, God-honoring, worth retrieving from the past, we will lose our spiritual heritage. We lose our spiritual heritage when we lose the sense that there's something worth receiving in the present. It's one thing to retrieve something from the past. You read it. You read some history books or something like that, and you have it in your mind, and it kind of sits in your brain. But what about actualizing that in the present? Making it alive, right? You've heard me say this before, but the great Eastern European theologian Yaroslav Pelikan, he once said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Right? Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Right? And here we're talking about tradition or heritage, right? A living faith that, yeah, got passed on to some people who themselves are no longer living, and they were culturally different from us, and in all kinds of things. There's a lot of distance culturally, maybe even in terms of language, understanding about some things, sure. But is there anything that's worth receiving in the present, putting feet to in the present from the past? We lose our spiritual heritage when we lose the sense that there's something good worth receiving in the present, putting into action in the present. We also lose our sense our spiritual heritage when we lose the sense of our responsibility to future generations. Right? Because we have got to retrieve what's good from the past in order to pass anything on in the future. Everything can't start with us. Right? And it's a powerful allure, right? It's a powerful allure, I'd say, especially for younger generations, right? It's a powerful kind of attraction to basically saying, no, we're going to hit the reset button. We're going to start from zero with me, and then we're going to build this glorious future. And it's like, really? You want all that weight on you? I'm not that awesome to just start from like Myron. You know, me and a few of my buddies in my living room, and we're going to start all over again from zero. We're going to burn the past, and we're going to just start in my living room and just do things the right way for into perpetuity. Nope. There's a lot of people who've done different things like that within the church, within different religious movements, even outside of Christianity, within politics. It tends to not work out. When we say we're going to burn the past and start all over again from us, and then we say it's going to be glorious, it's going to be amazing. I'm looking at that, I'm like, baby, that's going to be a cult. That's going to be crazy. That's going to be some weird political movement that's going to burn a lot of people down. We need to retain our heritage, because when we lose our heritage, we lose our identity. And let me be very, very clear. I know heritage is not a very attractive word, right? Heritage sometimes can be a pretty terrible word, because people who want to manipulate you into blindly following the past and sanitizing it and making it look totally awesome with awesome sauce, they'll use words like heritage to trick folks, to trick people so that they can't criticize the past. It's our heritage! Yeah, but this part of it's really terrible. I don't care. It's what we've always done. Right? Okay, that's no good. That's no good. And God doesn't operate like that. You read the Old Testament, you'll see. God has no problem calling his people out about their heritage. Right? But if we do not retain what is good, we lose our identity. And so it's appropriate on Reformation Day to be thinking about that. Because this is one of those days where we low church Protestants rock it and say, yeah, we got it. We got a heritage. We're cool. We're cool. And there may be parts of our heritage as the church that we don't need to live up to. That's cool. In fact, I would say without question, especially as a black man, yeah, yes, that is dead on right. Right? There may be parts of our family heritage that we don't want to live up to. That's dead on right. right? There may be parts of our national heritage that we don't want to live up to. That's dead on right. But there's a flip side to that coin. There are all kinds of ways in which God has been alive and active and moving and has done amazing things, right, in the past to inform the present and the future. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to retain that. We do. We really do. And to build upon that, we have a God-given responsibility to do that. And we must not shirk it. We must not shirk it. Right? So for us, you know, just two questions. Number one, you know, for you personally, right? What should we retrieve from our godly past? And think about it personally. You know, just personally, you know, and people have been Christians for different lengths of time. I get that. You know, I've been in now for about 30 years. But are there things that we need to retrieve individually from our past? I've talked before about the word used to could, because I'm from the South, and so we are intimately acquainted with that particular bending of the English language, used to could, right? I used to could do this, but I can't no more, right? Used to could is useful. I like that word. It's just so illustrative, right? It really gets at things, right? It's really cool. Is there some used to could in your walk with Christ? Is there a spiritual heritage where you're like, man, like 20 years ago, I used to pray my brains out and God answered so many prayers, it wasn't even funny. I felt like I couldn't go wrong in prayer. And God answered prayer, but now that's in used to could land. I used to talk to people about Jesus, you know, and try to persuade my friends to come to know Christ who don't know Christ. I used to do that. I used to could, but now, right? There was, you know, when I became a Christian, there were some specific sins, very specific to me, right? Bone deep stuff that, man, I had victory over, and I was walking in some serious victory, and like the Lord was like up in my life, and I was free, and it was amazing. And then, I used to could. Are there some things that you personally need to retrieve from way back when you were solid with Christ and you look back and you're like, man, I'll never get that back. I'm such a loser. What if God's looking at you the same way he's looking at the Levites, these priests, and he's saying, no, that was cool. We could go back there. We could get that back. What if he's as enthused about going back to that particular time, that particular fervor? What if he's as enthused about that with you as he was with these ancient Jewish people? Right? The things you need to retrieve from your godly past. Lastly, as the church, and I kind of mean local church, but then I'll, you know, also obviously capital C church, specifically in America. There are things we need to retrieve from our godly past. That's a rhetorical question. Let me answer it for you. Yes? Right? Or we ourselves were on fire, you know, in light of the eventual second coming of Jesus and knowing that the time is short. So we need to see people become disciples of Jesus Christ, right? People who we know who don't know the Lord. And we need to be engaged with actively being in their lives, inviting them into ours, and seeing them come to know Jesus, persuading them to come into the kingdom of God with the good news of Jesus, right? That's us. That's us. You can read any bit of Christian history you want. There's great books on Christian history. You will find that. That's us, you know. Families sending their kids off to be missionaries. People dropping everything and saying, you know what, I know I'm in midlife, but the Lord has a call on my life, and the Lord said, go. I felt that call. I'm going. And if I can't go, I'm ascend. That's us. That's us. People who pray their brains out, right, because they knew that the living God answers prayer, and prayer changes things, and it really does.
right? It changes circumstances. It doesn't just change us. It changes situations. The living God responds to prayer. He has made himself open and accessible to the prayers of his people. Our heritage is built on Christians who believe that and who live that. Our heritage is also built on people who did not have problems looking like weirdos because they said no to the world because they were saying yes to God. There are things that some folk from way back when, you read it, you blow the dust off of some book and you read it, and you're like, holy cow, they didn't care that they looked weird. Now, by the way, I don't mean that we need to proactively seek out being goofy. All right, don't hear that. Don't hear that I'm trying to whitewash a lot of goofiness out there right now. Right, there's a lot of believers who hold to some things where I'm looking at them going, Jesus didn't tell you that. The Lord Jesus did not put that in your mind. Thou art cray-cray. And you need to repent of being cray-cray. Right? I'm not trying to whitewash goofy stuff. Okay, don't hear that. But there are times when we need to say yes to God, and as a result of that, you're going to look like a weirdo. And you know what? Guess what? Being that at the end of the day, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, I'll take the weirdo any day. Right? Many people tell us, you know, you want to be on the right side of history. I'm like, no, you got it wrong. I want to be on the right side of eternity. Because history will give way to eternity. I'll take the eternity thing. And by the way, you always find that if you're on the right side of eternity, just give it a few decades, you will be on the right side of history. You just got to give it a few decades. Just let it bake. Just let it bake. Friends, we have a glorious heritage. You have a glorious heritage. If you have something in your life that you need to get back to, you used to could. And God's saying your used to could be right now. Right now. Right? Let him take you back to the good old days. Right? And friends, we have a glorious heritage as the church. It is not without blemishes. It is not without things that need critique. But it is real, and through the grace of the living God, it can be active in the present and for the future. Amen? Praise God.